Going to go to a couple places this morning eventually, but we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we do not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Amen. Been listening a bit lately, usually when I'm at the gym, into a podcast called All Songs Considered, NPR. One of the things that they've done in the last several weeks is gone through the last 10 years, because they've been on the air for 10 years, so they were doing songs from a given year and discussions about them and so on. So a couple days ago, I was listening to their discussion of last year, 2016. Of course, they were talking about what a difficult, difficult year it was, you know, with the loss of Prince, of course, and David Bowie and Leonard Cohen, and they went on and on with that, and kept stressing about it being such a difficult year. And I thought, 2017 hasn't been any better. And if you're musically inclined, you know, we lost Tom Petty, Walter Brecker, Greg Allman. Butch Trux, Clyde Stubblefield, a jazz drummer, and you could just go on and on and on. But it isn't just those things that make a year sort of a good year or a bad year. As I talked about last week, there's a lot of things that have gone on this year that make things difficult. The political divide in the country, the racial divide that continues in the country, the economic divide that continues, and there's so very many other things. And then there's the individual things that certainly concern us. There are quite a few of you with pretty serious health concerns. You know, you've had a scare of one sort or another this year, or an operation of one sort or another, and we look around and see some of the difficulties, or we don't see some because they're not able to be here because of health difficulties. And it makes it a difficult year. You know, how do you praise God when you feel bad? You know, when you're hurting and you know, suffering in those kind of ways. There are some of you, I can't talk much about this, but I know there are at least a few of you, there might be more than I know, that are facing work problems and concerned about your jobs and if you'll still have one and those things. There are other kinds of complications at work. A number of you have spoken to me about those things. I'm praying for you about those. There's certainly people with family difficulties. Families that are divided, or families experiencing some conflict, or families that are worried about one member or another for quite a number of reasons, you know, we go on with those. We know about the loss. We don't know what the depths of the loss of everyone. We don't know all of the loss that people have felt, but we know some of them and can feel for that and know that it's a holiday season with people struggling with grief new and people struggling with grief old. And so it's been a year that there's certainly a temptation, if not an overwhelming drive, to be disappointed, to be disillusioned, to be disheartened, to be tempted to despair. And what do you do with that? Well, let's make it worse a little bit. That's why you come to church in Advent, right? I thought of a number of ways of approaching this. I thought, I'm just going to give you some words. You can think about which ones you resonate with. Maybe, by God's grace, it'll be none of these. And you can be one of those that check none of the above. And that's fantastic. And I would love to hear about that. And I should know it by your smile. You know, if you're happier and you know it, you know. Except, we're Presbyterian, so if you're happy and you know it, you know, read a psalm or something. You know, I don't know. But think about these kind of words. Wounded. Broken. Hurting. Stuck. Concerned. Confused. Overwhelmed. Cringing. Bitter. Resentful. Angry. Fearful. Terrified. Lonely. We could go on. But I know there are people here that resonate with at least one of those. And some of you are saying all of the above. And some of you at least some of those kind of things. So what do we do with that? Well, I want to tell you what we shouldn't do, and then point you in a more hopeful direction. See, it's going to get better. Now we've been brought low. Let's say, how do we get back up? How do we restore some joy to this thing? Well, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and that should do it. But before we get there, let's think about God's word together. First of all, one of the things, if you were open enough and honest enough and concerned enough to share that you're feeling any of those ways with someone else, there is always the very real and present danger that some well-meaning, well-intentioned, but misguided Christian friend will say, "Well, you know, that sounds bad, but God will not give you more than you can bear. God will not give you more than you can bear." Let me tell you the truth. Yes, He will. Yes, He will. Let me tell you how I know he will. And first of all, let me tell you what that verse doesn't mean. The verse that they are usually talking about, in fact, nearly always talking about, is the one that we just read from 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Now, this is one of those places where we see the critical importance of context. You could see how people could take that to mean God will not give you more than you're able to bear and apply it in a wide range of situations. But Paul is talking here about a very specific situation, and the situation is being tempted to sin. Right? Being tempted to sin. He's just gone through this litany of sins that the people committed in the wilderness. And he says, these were a warning to you. Right? They're written so that they might be instructive and a warning to us. Don't fall into idolatry, as some of them did. Don't fall into sexual immorality, as some of them did. Don't fall into grumbling, as some of them did. So he gives these warnings saying, don't do that. Watch out for it. Here's bad examples. Look at the bad example and profit from the bad example. And don't fall into it. And he says, and here's a word of hope. God will not send you a temptation without a way of escape from that temptation. It means when you feel drawn to sin, you feel compelled to sin, you're leaning into sin, that you're missing some ray of grace. You're missing some way that God is saying you don't have to do that. You know, there's a very interesting case, to me anyway, going on in Massachusetts. A woman who was addicted to opioids and was caught stealing was going to be sentenced, but she got into a treatment program. But part of the stipulation, you know, of the court was that she not take any drugs. And, of course, she relapsed into drugs, and the judge sent her back to jail. And her lawyer argued successfully that opioid addiction is a disease, and one of the symptoms of the disease is relapsing. And therefore, she shouldn't be punished, or she should be treated. And that's a running controversy. It's making its way to the Massachusetts Supreme Court in a number of ways, because there are creative lawyers who are trying to say, actually, theft is a symptom of this particular disease, and it should be treated and not punished, and go on. So is it something that should be punished or something should be treated? It depends on your view of things. And there are those who say it's a disease and people are beyond their control. And there are other people who say, no, it's a matter of choice. There's a professor that teaches at Harvard has written a book called Addiction, a Disease of Choice, and talks about how it involves choices and looks at the statistics of how many people have stopped because of the negative consequences. And others haven't, but some have. But anyway, there's that whole thing, and I find it fascinating. I'm reading his book, so you'll hear more about it probably at some point. But it's fascinating. But so there are those that say, though, they can't help themselves. And certainly the disease model, as the slave model, and a number of other models are used in Scripture of sin. But for the Christian, we're freed from that. We're freed from that. St. Augustine, this is church history, St. Augustine said that man as created was able to sin and able not to sin. And able to sin, able not to sin, Adam. But clearly he did choose to sin. And we fell into a depraved condition. We call it, in Reformed folks, total depravity, which doesn't mean you're as bad as you can get. There's always room. Dr. Gerstner used to say there's always room for improvement. You know, we can get worse, but it means total. It affects every part of us. I've often told you what Addison Leach said about that. He said, if sin were blue, I'd be some shade of blue all over. You know, that's the total of it. It doesn't mean that we would look like Papa Smurf. I might, but you'd be some shade of blue because sin affects everything. So again, back to Augustine, he said, so since the fall, man is only able to sin. Even the best things that we do outside of Christ are but shining sins. You know, good works not done for the right reason, all of that kind of complicated things. But then Augustine says, what happens when grace comes into your life, when Christ comes into your life, when you're redeemed and renewed in the Lord Jesus, now you have the ability not to sin. You're still able to sin. And we show that every day, don't we? But you are able not to sin by His grace. And that's what this verse is about. It is not about not being overwhelmed by the cares and concerns and burdens and crises of this life. It's about being able to face them without falling into sin. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from the context, as I just told you. I know it from general theology. But even more, if you have your Bibles open, if you'd flip over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, the same man that wrote 1 Corinthians, and who was not absent-minded, writes in 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." Now, does that sound like a guy who would say, God will not give you more than you can handle? Right? He's saying, God gave me more than I could handle. He put me in this situation, and it was beyond our ability. It was beyond our strength. We felt like we were going to die. Have you ever felt like that? Some of you have. Some of us have. Felt like we're just at the end of it. What can we possibly do? We seem completely overwhelmed. And then you think, why would God do this? Why would He pile on like this? Why would He give us so much, too much? Can there be any good purpose? And yet you know there must be. Paul goes on. He says, But it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. So you must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. So Paul says he did it for a couple of reasons, at least. One, to bring us to the end of ourselves, where we can see we can't do it on our own, and make us turn to God. When things are going good, it's easy to forget God, isn't it? Everything's going good. I am fine. You know, we'll come to church, tip our hat. You know, we don't wear hats much, but tip your hat. You know, thanks God, but things are good. It's when we're brought low, we think, oh, I need the Lord. I need the strength of the Lord. I need the grace of the Lord. I need the blessing of the Lord. I need the guidance of the Lord. I need the wisdom of the Lord. I need these things. So it reminds us how desperately that we need them, and he's there to give them to us, to bless us, to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us. And he's also there to help us reconnect us into the body of Christ. Right? One of the things that overwhelming grief, that overwhelming sorrow, that overwhelming pain, that feeling at the end of ourselves tends to do is to isolate us. We want to step back. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We want to lock people out. And when we're at the end of ourselves and crying out to God, it causes us to begin to reconnect. As Paul says, so pray for me. Right? We should pray for one another. When we say, how are you doing? And people say, have the honesty to say, not that good. This was not a good week. Or I am not having a good day. I'm not having a good life. And we need to pray for each other. To remember each other and not do the cute Christian, oh, I'll pray for you. But actually do it. Actually pray for people. You know, people have said, you know, one of the most meaningless things that Christians ever say is, I'll pray for you. It means I don't know what else to say, and I want you away from me. So I'll pray for you. And then you forget about it. We can't forget about it. And Paul says that this is a way. Many will pray, and then many will praise. And so he says that there's at least these three reasons that God brings us sometimes to the depths, brings us to the end of ourselves, so that we will turn to him, so that we will reconnect with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and so that together we can praise God for his mighty acts, for his gracious nature, for his kind concern. He brings us, gives us sometimes more than we can bear to bring us to Christ. This first Sunday of Advent, we look forward to Christ who came into the storms of this life, who braved the storms of this life and the greatest storm ever in the history of the world on the cross, so that he can offer us shelter from the storm. It's one of my favorite Dylan songs, and I love the line where he says, try imagining a place that's always safe and warm. I try imagining a place that's always safe and warm. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you, and it's always going to be safe and warm. He brings us to the end of ourselves, so we'll turn to him. Have confidence in him, and then we'll really know what Christmas is about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you that your word does indeed encourage us. Lord, we thank you that people try to use your word in an encouraging way and sometimes misinterpret it and can be more hurtful than helpful. But Lord, may we then find the truth and see that it's even better than the mistakes that we often hear. For your word is faithful and true and encouraging, because Christ is faithful and true and encouraging, and your word is ultimately, fully, completely about Jesus. May we be ultimately, fully, wholly about Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.